I invite you to open your Bibles with me this afternoon to the Old Testament prophecy of Jonah. We will read through the book of Jonah together, selected verses. I want you to take note with me as we read through this passage how particularly God worked through nature in dealing with Jonah. I trust most of you are familiar with the overall story. So I will skip various bits, but I want to highlight in our reading, as we will also observe in our sermon, how God uses nature and speaks through the book of general revelation in addition to his special revelation. Let's begin at Jonah 1 and read first the first five verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. What follows then is Jonah's discussion with the sailors, and you'll recall that at the very end, they agree that the only solution is to throw Jonah into the water. We have pick it up at verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Follows in the rest of chapter 2 is the prayer of Jonah. We pick it up right. The prayer concludes after the end of the prayer, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Jonah then goes to Nineveh, preaches in Nineveh. We pick it up at chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And we have Jonah sitting on the hill across praying to God. We pick it up at Jonah 4:4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? We will pay attention to this book under the theme, God's learning from God's concern for Nineveh's cows. And we will do so particularly in the light of the final verse. The New King James translates it livestock. You'll be familiar with the King James translation where it says at the end of verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much cattle too. Sermon to the said congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it probably is not an exaggeration to say that of all the books in the Bible, the book of Jonah has the most unusual ending. One commentator refers to it as an unfinished symphony, a piece of music that appears to be heading towards a climax when suddenly the music stops and we're left with silence. Our text this afternoon asks the most provocative question. Does God not care for the cows of Nineveh? But it doesn't seem to answer it. The book of Jonah is a remarkable first-person account of God's dealings with Jonah. And as we read through the book, we see that God's dealings with Jonah did not only happen through the words that God spoke to Jonah, but also through a series of what we might call remarkable providences in his life. It's remarkable how the key parts of the book of Jonah are events rather than just words. We have a storm. We have a fish. We have a gird. We have a worm. And then it finishes with a very curious comment regarding cows. Now, we know from catechism classes that we cannot separate God speaking through his word with God speaking through nature. Belgic Confession Article 2, we confess that we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, lead us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his power and divinity, as Paul says in Romans 1:20, all things which are sufficient, and leave them without excuse. And at the end of the article, it says, secondly, God makes himself more clearly and more fully known to us by his holy and divine word. This afternoon, we want to pay attention to the story of Jonah, and it's a remarkable story. And we need to remind ourselves this is real history. It's the story of a stubborn sinner, a reluctant servant, and God's irresistible grace. And it shows how nature and God's word combine in the life of Jonah to achieve God's sovereign purpose. And we know from the New Testament that many Ninevites were saved. Jesus told us that fact. And although we're not explicitly told, we may even believe that Jonah is a trophy of God's grace. Though on the face of it, our text is quite straightforward. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much cattle too? Following Jonah's feeling sorry for himself because the gird on which he had relied for his own shade and comfort has died, God rebukes him. You had pity on the gird for which you did not labor. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night and it disappeared in a night. God tells Jonah how he had nothing to do with either the growth or the death of the gird. That too was the sovereignty of God. And through Jonah's response to the events of life, he casts a light for Jonah and for us on the selfishness that Jonah has in response to God's sovereignty. After the rebuke, he puts a challenge to Jonah. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the left hand and the right? Now, the reference to 120,000 persons there who cannot discern is a reference to children. It was one of the Old Testament ways of speaking of young people who had not yet reached the age of discernment, typically understood to be under six. So we calculate based on that, if there were 120,000 children in Nineveh under the age of six, Nineveh that day was a city probably somewhere between 600,000 and a million people. And God says, you respond to this gird and you're angry that the gospel had effect. Should I not be concerned about this city and also much cattle? Even the cows, Jonah, are greater than the girds about which you're all concerned about. Jonah, you have no sense of proportion. You have no sense of pity. Aren't you such a selfish person? And you claim to be a servant of the God? And then the book ends. We want to know Jonah's response, don't we? But we're not told. We want to know more about Ninevites' response. We have to wait till the New Testament to find the answer for that. And as you finish reading the book of Jonah, through the whole narrative, and it ends with this question, you're left with the thought, what do the cows have to do with it anyway? Why are they included here? Now we know that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. I had Pastor Scholes for catechism. You've had him on this pulpit many times. I can't count where he says, even the grammar is inspired. The cows are not in our text by accident. So why are they there? Well, let's consider this more closely together this afternoon, as we seek to learn lessons from God's concern for Nineveh's cows. There are four lessons we're going to turn our mind to. Lesson number one. The cows are not there by accident. As I already mentioned, this entire story is one in which nature and the events of nature have a very significant impact on the story. We've had the storm, the fish, the gird, the worm. Now, it seems sensational to us, the notion that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. We don't know what kind of fish it was. It's popularly thought to be a whale. We have no way of knowing. It really doesn't matter. And then lived in the fish for 3 days and was vomited up upon the shore whole. It's a remarkable story that's great for Sunday school, but as we become adults, we wonder a little bit, how did this all happen? Is this real? Now we have to remember that the storm that happened in the midst of the sea, it says explicitly in Jonah 1 that God sent the storm. But again, we know from catechism classes, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we always talk about it at two levels. On the one hand, God controls everything. God is the first cause of everything. Nothing happens without the will of God. Even the very hairs of my head are numbered. And yet, that does not, if that was all Scripture would say, then we would say, well, we're fatalists. We really can't control anything. There's no point to life. God controlled it all anyway. He's a sovereign God. It makes no difference what I do. And yet we also speak of secondary causes. Every hair of my head is numbered. But if I pull out a hair, there is now one less hair on my head. God knew that. from all eternity. But that doesn't free me from the responsibility of having just pulled a hair out of my head. It's very important that when we look and seek to understand God dealing with nature, we do not set it up as if nature is over against science. Science is created by God and it happens within God's purpose. And so when we read of the storm coming, it is entirely possible that the Jaffa Meteorologist Service, if they had GPS and the weather channel as we have in our day, would have been able to forecast that first storm coming. When God sends the storm, there's nothing says that he does not send it through the ordinary means of nature that we have learned to understand through science. That doesn't make it any less a work of God. Science is created by God and happens within God's purposes. We're also told in chapter 1:17 that God intervened by preparing a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That fish had a special purpose, but all fish have a purpose. Indeed, all of God's creatures have a purpose. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old. I am God, there is no one else. I'm God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, the ancient times from the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. I call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it. God is in control of the decision of foreign kings and heads of state, and there is nothing that happens in the world today that happens without God's ultimate control. And as Isaiah tells us, that's not only true of the kings, it's also true of the flight of every bird from the east to the west. Nothing happens by chance. Now, God's ordinary way, also in the book of Jonah, is to work through nature. And yet, there are times when God intervenes as it pleases him. He's not bound by nature. So when Moses comes to Pharaoh with the 10 plagues, when the sun stands still for hours in the wilderness so that Israel can win their battle, when the widow of Zarephath has this jar of oil that lasts her for years, when Daniel and his 3 friends are thrown into the fire but do not burn. Sorry, the 3 friends, Daniel wasn't. Daniel had the mouth of the lions, who were hungry lions, stopped. All of these are God's going beyond the ordinary means of nature. God is not bound by nature and science, and yet ordinarily he uses it. And this doesn't just happen with good things or protection. We also have the story of Job in the Bible, where God allows Satan to, again, within his sovereign control, arrange all sorts of providences so that within a very short period of time, Job loses his entire family and all of his earthly possessions in order to test his faith. What is essential for us as we begin to seek to understand what's going on here in the book of Jonah is to remind ourselves of that basic truth that none of this happens by accident. God is sovereign and God is in control. All of creation, not just people, exists to achieve God's grand purposes. And so if we're to understand God's expression of concern for the cows of Nineveh, in the context of a rebuke to Jonah regarding his selfish mindset, we first have to remind ourselves that God is the sovereign and in control. Now, what about these cows? Is there anything special about these cows? We read in Jonah 3, where in response to Jonah's preaching, the king descended from his throne and had commanded a general fast in a time of mourning for the sins of Nineveh, hoping to win God's favor. And as we read together in Genesis 3, we saw that part of that fasting was putting on sackcloth or mourning clothes that would have been customary in those days. Not only on the people, but also on the animals, and preventing the animals from eating and drinking. Now, these outward signs were the way that people of the Middle East in those days would mourn. And the audience would have been familiar with this. The historian Herodotus tells us that when a king in that era would die, there would be a period of mourning in which not only the people, but the animals as well, would have the sackcloth put on them. All the cows would have their hair shorn short, and so that after a few days, the entire city would be filled with all this mooing and this bleating. As the cows would have some pain on them, they would be denied food and water, and you had this horrendous noise that would come. Well, that's what happened when Jonah went to Nineveh. The king commanded that that sort of time of mourning happen in Nineveh. And so we have in the city this hubbub, this roar, this sound, reminding people that they were to humble themselves before God. And we realize, of course, this ritual was a ritual of repentance that's born out of pagan superstition. And yet there is something, as some of the commentators point out, to the fact that in Scripture we are told God hears the cries of the animals. Joel 1:20. The beast of the field cries unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The plea of the Ninevite king was to plead God's mercy. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, turn away from his fierce anger so that we do not perish? Still, I don't think it is because these cows have suffered hunger and thirst and have been used in a national mourning which prompts God's mention of them in our text. We have to be careful not to speculate. But I don't think there's anything special to these cows compared to any other cows in human history. The cows that you may see when you drive down Highway 5 or 99. No, I think we have to deal with the question more generally. So what does the Scripture tell us about cows? Does God care about cows? First mention of cattle is in Genesis 1, 24 to 26. God made cattle after their kind. Cattle are among the species specifically mentioned for Adam to name. Genesis 8, verse 1, we're specifically told that God remembered the cattle along with Noah and his family in sparing them from the flood. Genesis 8, 22, Noah sacrifices cattle as an offering to the Lord, the first of many references to cows being brought as sacrifice. Leviticus 11, we're specifically told that cattle are clean animals, and Israel's allowed to use them for food. Then in Deuteronomy 25, 4, we're told that we need to treat our cattle with respect. Do not muzzle the cow that is working for you. And the psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 10, uses cows with a doxological purpose, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Now, there's a sense in which cows are mentioned along with every other providence. And Jonah's rebuked in our text for not listening to the general revelation of God through creation and providence. Before we move on from this first lesson, we perhaps need to stop for a moment of application. It's easy to be hard on Jonah. But do you and I recognize the hand of God in the ordinary events of life? In the storms, in the girds, in the worms, and in the cows. As we come to this point in Jonah's autobiography, we don't know exactly how much time has passed, but it would seem not a great deal from when Jonah has been vomited out from the belly of the whale or the fish. I would imagine that spending 3 days inside of the guts of a fish and then coming out would cause you to reek, especially given the sanitary services available in Jonah's day. Jonah probably still could smell the inside of his fish. Experience. It was fresh. And yet, here he is, petulant, selfish, and upset that God's providences aren't pleasing him, that girds grow for his shade, but that God takes away the gird and he doesn't have the comforts of life. You'd think that Jonah at this stage of his life would be sensitive and alive to God's providential voice. But what we have is not listening to providence, but selfishness. And God's rebuke in which we find our text comes specifically in the context of a gird as an object lesson. The sovereignty of God, which extends to girds, but also to history and to the people that we're inclined to like and not like. Jonah, listen to the voice of God. Oh, let's not just be hard on Jonah. Let's each one of us ask ourselves, are we listening to the voice of God? How about you? How about me? Do we have an ear to the voice of providence? I read at the beginning from our Belgic confession where we confess that the book of nature is such that it leaves every man without excuse. The confession gets that for Romans 1. Are you and I listening to God's voice through nature, through the history of our time, through the providence of our lives and those around us? The signs of times are given in Scripture to give us a sense of urgency. The clock is ticking. Do your lives, do my life, does my life reflect the consciousness of that reality? So lesson number one, nature's not there by accident. It's a book to be read, and it contains lessons to be listened to. Lesson number two, the reference to the cows is a testimony to the breadth of God's redemption. The diversity of creation speaks to the honor and glory of God. God created not just people, but animals and all of creation for the purpose of giving him glory. Psalm 8. And every species has its purpose. Now, I'm self-conscious enough not to try to give you a lecture on cattle from this pulpit. I'm certainly not the most qualified to do that here. And yet there are different breeds of cows suited for different things. Holsteins and Frisians for milk, Herefords for meat. Science can help us understand and maximize food conversion rates, create milk with different degrees of thickness. If you go to Asia, you get a much thicker cream that comes as a result of feeding their cows different things than we do in North America. And as we understand all of these things that God has built into the creation, we learn more about what a great and glorious God it is that we serve. We stand in awe at the Creator. And all of this is there in Genesis 1 when God looks at the creation he has made and says, behold, it is very good. As a side note, that's why Christians, while not catching on to the environmental movement of our day, which romanticizes an unspoiled creation to the point of worshiping it, nevertheless, Christians ought to be very concerned about the well-being and stewardship of God's creation. When a species goes extinct, there is an instrument in the heavenly orchestra that is silent, and the sound is not as complete. The choir of praise has a missing voice. But not only do we see the comprehensiveness of creation in the cows and every other part of God's creation, we also see the extensiveness of the fall. The fall didn't just result in guilt. It resulted in thorns and thistles. It resulted in cows fighting with each other. And as a result of sin, the blood of bulls and goats had to be shed. Now, on human terms, it seems pointless. But it speaks to the completeness of the redemption that God is providing. We have this in Romans 8, don't we? You recall that in Romans 8, Paul talks about a threefold groaning. He talks about creation groaning, waiting for the redemption that is to come. He talks about God's people groaning, looking forward to the day when their salvation will be complete and sin will be no more. And he talks about the Holy Spirit groaning together with God's people. There is a threefold groaning in anticipation and hope of the day when sin will be no more, when God's redemption will be complete. What does that mean? That this morning we talked about part of that redemption is going to be a song that God sings with his people. In the meantime, in anticipation of that, the earth displays God's handiwork in a way that can put a song in our heart. And we're not going to wade into the details this afternoon beyond what God has provided in the scripture. I don't know if there will be cows in the new earth as we understand them today. I do know that when Isaiah prophesied of the people, peaceable kingdom to come in Isaiah 11, he speaks about a calf and a young lion laying down together, as well as a cow and a bear feeding and lying down together, as well as bears eating straw. But our finite minds don't really understand what this will be like, and the relative lack of detail that is in the scripture is surely instruction for us not to speculate. But that does not negate the clear and inspired teaching of scripture that the redemption earned by Christ is complete and covers all of creation, not just people. The groaning of the believer is matched by the groaning of the creation and of the Spirit. Do you ever take encouragement from this? That Christ's perfect life and obedience was not only powerful and effective enough to save you from the guilt of sin, but also from its effects. The thorns and thistles that came as a result of the creation will be no more when the redemption is complete. Nor will the brokenness of your body be any more when the redemption is complete. The broken relationships, the inadequacy of your work, the power of Christ's blood covers the natural world as well. The Spirit is groaning because the creation is broken and not glorifying God as it was intended to. But the day is coming, described as very good on the seventh day of creation, in which the perfect fellowship between man and God, enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, when they communed and delighted with God on the amazingness of creation. I imagine there was a day in that time when they also discovered the amazingness of cows. There is a sense in which this will be relived in the future. Oh, what motivation is there for you and for me in our daily work to be good stewards of the time and opportunity? Whatever your job is, you are working with the stuff of God's creation that has a purpose, and it too will be redeemed. And there is a sense as we go about our daily tasks, we are anticipating the future and complete redemption. Oh, what motivation for us to glorify God, not just by our words, but also by our work. Oh, to think of the girds and of the cows is made by God, and even now, they're part of his conscious care and concern. So first of all, we learn that the mention of the cows reminds us that nature is a book we have to pay attention to and listen to. Secondly, the mention of the cows and God's concern from the cows in the context of judgment reminds us of the completeness of the redemption. Lesson number 3. God's concern for the cows gives us insight into God's merciful character. The text mentions God's mercy on 120,000 Ninevite children who had not heard the gospel and the cattle of Nineveh. Mercy and compassion. These are characteristics of God in which he delights. These define his character. Over 600,000 people in the city of Nineveh who needed to hear the gospel. And Jonah didn't think they were worthy of it. he snobbishly thought the gospel was for him. God said, no. There's 120,000 children there who have not heard the gospel. There are cows there that have my mercy. Jonah thinks they deserve it. And in a way they did. Nineveh is a wicked city. And yet God rebukes Jonah and appeals to his most basic human compassion and mercy, which as an image bearer of God, he ought to have had. Does God need to rebuke us? Are there people in the world today? Oh, we are concerned about the advance of the gospel in a general sense, but are there people in the world today whose lostness does not grieve us? Can it be said of the church in North America, or of the Free Reformed Church, or of Grace Free Reformed Church in Brantford, that it's characterized by a people who grieve and have pity because of the lostness of the world? Or do we have to confess that there's a lot of Jonah in a lot of us? And when we read the newspapers and we read violence and we read things that disgust us, we have a sense, even if we're too polite to say it, they deserve it. Oh yes, if there's a collection, we'll put a few dollars in to send a missionary to here or there, but we ourselves, are our hearts grieved? Do we reflect something of the mercy of God? The mercy of God to Nineveh led to surprising results. We would not expect God to be concerned about Nineveh nor its cattle. But we need to contrast our expectations with the wisdom of God. Luke 19:41, when Jesus came near, he beheld the city and wept over it. I speak to myself as well as to you. When was the last time we had tears because of the lostness of the world? When was the last time the heartstrings of our hearts were tugged at with genuine sadness because of the lostness of the world and the destruction of God's creation? Oh, it's sovereign mercy for the people of Nineveh, a nation that the Israelite Jonah was not disposed to like, but whom God loved. That forms the background and context for our story. The book of Jonah is in the scriptures as the narrative of a missionary prophet sent to preach the gospel of repentance to what historically seems the most unnatural audience. And God blessed that work. Well, it certainly wasn't because of the diligence of Jonah or the effectiveness of his ministry. But we read in Luke 11:32, God sent Jonah as a sign to Nineveh, and they repented. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man is to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Jonah is here. God is still a God of mercy. Every prophet sent, every sermon preached, and also every gird that grows is a reminder of God's mercy in the world. God's instruction here regarding Nineveh and Nineveh's cows is a rebuke to all of us, to all of our Jonah-like selfishness, to all of the lack of mercy and concern that we have for the world in which we live. Not just our neighbors, but those who are our enemies as well. God is a God of mercy. And He's planted the image of God, the imago Dei, on each of us. And He has called us, as He has called His people to faith and repentance, to be conformed to His image. Mercy and pity ought to be characteristic of the church of God.
not to be characteristic of your and my lives. Lesson number 4. The reference to Nineveh's cows is part of a sovereign story that humbles a stubborn sinner. The book of Jonah is also a personal story, a remarkable personal story, of God's dealings with a disobedient servant. The word Jonah, the name Jonah, means dove, passeth. He was called to be a prophet with clear instructions. Go to Nineveh. And he went down to the port and he looked for the ship that said not Nineveh, and that's the one that he took. He disobeys. God in sovereignty calls him in the belly of the fish. And Jonah cries out, salvation is of the Lord. He confesses the sovereignty of God. And yet, subsequent to that, his ministry remains a reluctant one. His service half-hearted. And God has to intervene and to rebuke and to teach him. Yes, God's dealings with nature are provided to us as instruction regarding God's care for his people. How often God has to remind us. Consider the lilies, we're told. We're so prone to worry about ourselves and to try to take things into our hands. And God says, look at the field. Look at the lilies. I care for them. I'll care for you. Job. Now we take a look at the story of Job and we say, it seems so unfair to us. Such difficult providences. Is it really fair that God let Satan test Job the way he does? You know the story. Job is tested. What happens then? His three friends come. His wife tells him to curse God. Job remains faithful. And yet at the end, Job too has his questions of God. And then we have that remarkable passage at the end of Job where Job is called by God. And there's a whole series of questions. Where were you, Job, when I set the foundations of the world in its place? Yes, even Job, the one for whom we're inclined to have all sorts of pity, forgot in the midst of it to have a proper perspective. He needed God's grace. And here we have Jonah. Jonah's far less of a sympathetic character, isn't he? Jonah's the reluctant prophet. God has to tell him, Jonah, why are you feeling so sorry for yourself? I had my designs on converting the people of Nineveh, and I had mercy on Nineveh's cows. Don't be so selfish. In every case, the instruction is this. If I care for the lesser things with such faithfulness, be assured I will care for my children even more, even when they fall so far short. I mentioned this morning, Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. The same passage we have, the parable of the woman who looks for the coin and when she finds it, rejoices. There is rejoicing in heaven over a sinner saved. Salvation is a delight of God. And what is God's delight is not simply that initial act of saving when a sinner comes by faith, but taking his children and preserving them to the end so that they will be in fellowship and communion with him. Oh, Jonah's like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, isn't he? He wants the party to be about him. He wants the gird to be about his protection. But that's not why God made the gird. God made the gird in his sovereignty to bring him glory. And while we don't always understand the ways of God's providence when he speaks to us, we are to submit to that providence and to see the hand of God and to hear the voice of God, also the effects in the effect of our daily lives. Oh, we sometimes think that salvation, like the gird trees, are meant for us, but it's not about us. It's about God and His delights. And that's why our salvation is certain. If it depended on Jonah and his obedience, we would have no basis whatsoever in the text to say Jonah is saved. But Jonah's salvation doesn't depend on Jonah. It depends on a sovereign God, the same God who sends the storm and the fish and the gird and the worm. That's the God who sends salvation to Jonah's heart, that he can confess salvation is of the Lord. That's the very same God who notices and is concerned about the cattle of Nineveh. And if God is concerned about the cows of Nineveh, rest assured He's more concerned about His people. And He works with them, also with rebellious children like Jonah, to shape them and to mold them. Oh, how often is today's church peevish, self-centered, more focused on the extent to which the gird protects her from the heat of the sun rather than weeping over the lost. Jonah at first resisted going to Nineveh, but when he is brought there, he brought the sternness of repentance warnings. 40 days and 40 nights, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And he did so without the tears of love. But God used it. And He used the conversion of the Ninevites to teach Jonah. So why does the book of Jonah end this way? Some commentators suggest that Jonah, who's the author of this book, as he's penning this, thinking back to this whole thing, when he comes to this point, he can't write anymore. He's overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God in his life. We don't know that for certain. The scriptures are silent. And yet God continues to deal with Jonah right through the end of the story. God doesn't give up on him. The text is speaking to Jonah. Jonah, I had pity on the cows of Nineveh. And the text comes to you this afternoon. It says, whatever the circumstances are of your life, I'm a sovereign God. I'm not going to forget about you. Even if you've been disobedient, even if you've been Jonah-like, and you've been running from me. Oh, turn to me. Trust me. I'm a sovereign God who delights to save people. I'm a God whose heart overflows with compassion for lost Ninevites, but also for disobedient Israelites. Yes, even for gerds and for cows. And so God's instruction to us this afternoon is clear. He does not give up on His people. He continues to teach them. Also through the storms and the gerds that grow and die, He teaches a selfish, peevish people something of the bigger picture. And sometimes He even uses the picture of a cow. Let's pray together. O Lord God most holy, what a God You are that offers Yourself. Lord, You've provided us a curious statement in Your word, which we confess is hard to understand as to why You would point out the cows of Nineveh. And yet as we seek to understand it, we see us reminded of great truths in Your word, that You are a sovereign God, that You speak through Your word, but also the events of providence, the daily events of our lives, to remind us of who You are. But we pray, work with Your Holy Spirit. There are those among us this afternoon who do not know You. O Lord, will You work in their hearts that, like Jonah in the belly of the fish, they may confess the salvations of the Lord, or that they may seek You while You are to be found. And if there are those among us this afternoon who are discouraged, who are facing difficult circumstances in life, Lord, comfort them. That does not depend on their obedience or their circumstances, but that You are a God who is filled with pity and compassion, and that You care for all of your creation, but especially for your children. Oh Lord, will you work with your Spirit to apply it to each of us as we have need? We pray for Jesus' sake.